one, even as we are one. Now, the only ones there at this time when he is giving this teaching in the 17th chapter of John are the original 12 apostles that he called out. It's the first church that he organized during his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, it's the only church that he organized during his earthly ministry. So whenever you study any aspect of the scripture, the first thing you should always address, or at least one of the first things, is to whom was he speaking? Because if you take it to be to all people, and it's only to those people that had followed him for more than 3 years, if you take it that way, that it's to all people, you're going to interpret out of context. And unless in the scripture he makes a reference to indicate it applies to more than that group to whom he's speaking, then and only then can you legitimately say this is to all the people. Well, in this particular incident, he is speaking just to the original church, but he does include later on some other churches that he indicates will be formed after his ministry. So last night, I took that verse of scripture, and I thought, well, since I'm expositing on this, going line by line, verse by verse, I'll take this and I will correlate it with other scriptures in the Bible. When I was first called to preach, I was like most of the preachers of today. I was looking for something to preach. And I would pray about it, and I would ask God to guide me, which you should. And then I would start furiously trying to find something in the Bible to preach. It was one of the shocking revelations that occurred to me, which I believe the Spirit of the Lord led me to understand, that I've got a whole Bible to preach. And if I just go through and break down what Jesus said in context and present it to the people, that's what preaching really is. Some people say, no, 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 no. Here's what preaching is. Listen to me out there. God is tired of sinners. You're all going to hell without Jesus. Bring a little snot and saliva, run back and forth, scream and holler and yell, and put on a sideshow. Well, that's pretty much, in many different areas, what preaching has come to be. And they'll start comparing them with other preachers. They'll say, well, he preaches just like John Hagee. He preaches just like Kenneth Copeland. He preaches just like Billy Graham. And they compare all preachers with what they consider to be the elite. Well, you know, truth is truth. And I don't care who you preach like. If you're not preaching the truth, then you're in trouble with the Lord. So I have a very simple formula that I believe the Lord gave me. If I just go through and present what he said and interpret it for you and show you what I believe it means, then that's what preaching is. People say, no, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Oh, yes, there is. And here's what it is. When you teach someone something, you give them something to think about. You give them something to mull over in their own mind. You give them something to make a decision on their own. And you teach them what it said. And then they make their own evaluation of whether they believe what you've taught. Now, what is preaching? You teach them exactly what it says. You teach them what you believe it means. And then, as the old black preacher said, then you put the arousements on them. It means then you try to exhort them to do it. And that's what preaching is. Teaching and then exhorting people to apply what they've learned. Now, in Ephesians 5, 30 and 32, remembering that this scripture in the 17th chapter of John was to the first New Testament church. This is something that is either the truth or it isn't the truth. That's true with everything in the Bible. Well, this is the truth. Ephesians 5, 30 through 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Once you get saved, Christ comes to live in you, and you're his child from there on, forever. Once you repent of your sins and trust Jesus, you're born again. You're saved. You're converted. You become a new creature in Christ. And you have Jesus inside you forever. But then a tremendous battle ensues. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to do what he wants? Am I going to worship the way he wants me to worship him? Am I going to do what he taught me to do, where he taught me to do it, when he taught me to do it, and how he taught me to do it? He's not asking you to do anything he didn't ask the first New Testament church members to do. All those men that followed him were men who were not only saved and scripturally baptized thereafter, they were men who chose to follow him. They were flesh and blood men. Inside them was Jesus. With them was Jesus. The head of them was Jesus, and the foundation of them was Jesus. If that's not true of this church, then we're not his church. If we're not following his leadership in the scriptures, and we're not doing the things the way he commanded us to do them, then what kind of a church are we? We're a disobedient church. And if you're not a member of a church, and you haven't joined such a body that's following Jesus, and you know Christ as your Savior, then I would have to say, according to the scriptures, you're not following him the way you're supposed to follow him. A lot of people are members of churches and they don't follow him. And they're not following him correctly either. But we actually are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. When people look at you, they're supposed to see Christ manifested in you. They're supposed to see Jesus living his life in you. They're supposed to see your devotion to the same Heavenly Father that Jesus was devoted to. You are his witness here on this earth. I'm his witness here on this earth. So how does the Bible define that? It defines it in Philippians. It says, for we have this treasure, that is the person of Christ, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why did God choose to put a perfect son, his son, in us, and yet we have sinful flesh? For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. Jesus tries to live his life over again in us, to change us, to modify our behavior, to give us a new way of thinking, a new outlook on life. And he's the treasure in us, and he's the only good thing about us. So Jesus walked over 50 miles to be baptized, to become a part of such a local body. And it's perfectly obvious that Jesus not only means for you to be baptized the way Jesus was, by immersion, by the proper authority, but from the scriptures it's also perfectly obvious that after you were baptized, he meant for you to follow him. To what extent and to what degree? He means for you to surrender your life to it. You say, well, I'm not ready for that. Nobody is. Nobody is. And if you're waiting to come to the baptismal waters when you feel like you can really surrender your whole life, you never will. I didn't even understand I had scriptural baptism when I got baptized. It just so happened that the Lord led me to a church that had scriptural baptism. But after you get saved, you've got another decision. How much am I going to follow him? You say, well, how much should I follow him? Much as you can. How much is that? Well, that's something you have to decide. We've got people on this church roll who haven't followed him in years. For this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So why should each one of us get saved, then get baptized, then follow Jesus? It's kind of like when you got married. In my case, when I married Imogene No Middle Initial Vaughn, she loved her mother and father very much. And she cried all the way back to Arkansas. And I sang Goober Peas all the way back to Arkansas to make her laugh. She loved her mother and father very much. But she loved me more. And so she came home with me, and we've been one flesh ever since. Jesus left his heavenly Father above, emptied himself, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for my sin. So when I received him as Savior, I had a decision to make, just like you have a decision to make. Who do you love? The things of this life or Jesus? You say, well, I can't make that choice. Yes, you can. And if you really love your wife, and if you really love your husband, and if you really love your children, and if you really love your parents and your grandparents and all those that mean so much in your life, if you really honestly love them, let me tell you how to show that love. Show them in your life and your conduct that you love Jesus more than you love them. More than you love anything else in life, you love Jesus. You say, well, they'll think I don't love them. It doesn't matter what they think. It's the question of your love. Because if they see you loving Jesus, if they see you putting Jesus first in your life, if they see that Jesus means more to you than anything else in the world, don't think that doesn't set an example. And don't think that God's Holy Spirit won't use it. He will. This fifth chapter of Ephesians was written about the church there that the Lord told us in Ephesians 3:21, and to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So what's the greatest thing I can give to Imogen? What's the greatest thing I can give to my children? My love for Jesus. My love for his local visible body. Which is you, the New Testament church. That's the greatest gift I can give them. If I don't accept that example, what have I left them? You say, well, Brother McElmurray, are all your children regular in church? No. Are they all serving God like they should be? No. Then what good is it? You probably have more effect on your children's life after you die than you ever had while you were alive. And at the funeral, you're going to be surprised at what a tremendous impact your life had on them. Our job is not to decide what's best for our children. That's already been decided. It's to love Jesus, to show them your commitment to Jesus, and to leave them that example. And let God take care of the rest, because that's his bailiwick, that's his business. And shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, how do I know that the illustration I just gave you of a wife who unites with her husband, loves him alone, not alone, but loves him more than her own family and her own life, then how do I know this is talking about the church here as a local visible body? This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Once you're born again, the next greatest thing that can happen to you is to submit to scriptural baptism, which is God's will for every believer. And the next greatest thing that can happen to you is to start to serve him, so your life in the community can be seen as one where you're committed to Christ and you serve in his local visible body. Now remember, he's talking to the first New Testament church, just those 12 that were there. You say, well, one of them was a lost man. I know. And that lost man, Judas Iscariot, never did anything for the Lord. And quite frankly, there are some born-again believers who are members of this church that are saved and are going to heaven, but they're not doing much for Jesus right now either. Ephesians 2:22. This is what the local visible body of Christ is, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. How many times have I shown you that? It's repetition. I realize that. But it's something that until you really firmly grasp it, I'm a part of the local body of Christ. I'm supposed to love the other parts. I'm supposed to forgive the other parts. I'm supposed to work with the other parts. I'm supposed to overlook my own differences of opinion and to work with the body of Christ because I'm a part of it. And that's something we can all do. And it's something we're going to be judged for. We can't live above sin. And we're going to sin. And we're going to have bad thoughts. We're going to have bad attitudes. But we can confess them. We can be forgiven. And we can work together in love in God's local church. Now in John 17, 23, the next verse, after he says, "In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." He says, John 17, 23, "I and them." Okay, Jesus is not only in every one of you that are believers, and thou and me. You are in Jesus and set in heavenly places. Now why did he do that? That they may be made perfect in one. That doesn't mean sinless. It means complete. Do you know what the completeness of God's purpose and will is in this world today? A group of born-again, saved believers who have submitted to the will of God and are now united through baptism in one body. And they learn to love one another as Christ loved them. Look at what Jesus had to forgive all those eggheads. They were stubborn, mulish, difficult to deal with. They were constantly running around and trying to do things for Jesus that Jesus didn't want done. That pretty well describes most of the churches today. We're supposed to be made complete. The word is teleos. It means in one. We're supposed to be a body that works together, prays together, loves together, forgives together, accepts one another together. We're supposed to be someone who doesn't look at the faults of others so much as we do in the fact that they have Jesus living inside them. Lord have mercy, as a pastor, I'm probably the most imperfect pastor on this earth. And yet you overlook many of my imperfections. We're supposed to overlook the imperfections we find in others, judge our own selves, and let Christ correct the imperfections we find in ourselves. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made complete in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's the key to what God wants in the church. This is going to make some of you mad, because it may fit some of you. I don't know. But I think that this world and the churches in it have been absolutely brainwashed. And instead of concentrating on quality, growth of the Spirit in the individual members, they've concentrated on an increase in numbers. Numbers, 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 numbers. And they want a preacher that'll preach evangelistic messages constantly, keep on getting people saved, keep on seeing children born again, and then more, 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 more is better, more is better, more is better. I thought quality was better than quantity. Even in the secular world, that's true. And so, when you talk about the purpose of the church down here, you're talking about a church that grows in love. If we go out and assassinate one another with words amongst ourselves, or with the community at large, and we tell them all the faults that we have in other members, certainly not in us, and how a lot of the things in the church, we don't like that. And what we really do most of the time is justify our own lack of love for the church by criticizing the rest of it. Do you think people in the community are going to have a high opinion of such a church? Just down the street here, they had a huge split. I understand large number of families went over and joined the Methodist Church from the First Baptist. What caused it? A basic lack of love. A church that doesn't even know what it is can hardly be expected to stay together. And Southern Baptists stopped teaching the local New Testament church concept a long time ago. There may be a few of them still around, but not many. To them, the church is made up of all believers. How can you have great love between people you never see? We've turned into a society that has our religion on television. You can click in on Billy Graham. You can click in on Charles Stanley. You can click in on John Hagee. You can click in on Benny Hinn. I'm not putting them all in the same category. You can click in on just about anybody you want and sit in your own living room. They'll be preaching against other people, those wicked people out there in the world. And they'll be telling you something you already have experienced about salvation. And you'll sit there and stay just the same, hating sin and loving your salvation. But you'll never grow spiritually. You'll never develop a close, intimate, personal relationship with anybody of flesh, in flesh and blood. And you'll lull yourself into a false sense of belief, in a false sense of working for God, and swear up and down that you're just serving God like God wants. Well, it makes a lot of difference. As thou hast loved me. How do I know this is God's church? Love. Do we have as much love as we should have? No. Will we ever have as much love for one another as we should have? Absolutely not. Well, then why bother to preach all this? We can get better. We can do better at it. We can learn to love more. And it's something that we're supposed to strive for all the days of our lives. And if you wander around all the time feeling guilty because you don't love people enough, something's wrong with you. Anybody, do you think you love people enough? What about you, Norma? You think you love people enough? Is there anybody here that thinks they love one another in this church as much as they should? Of course not. That's what it's all about. I stay guilty all the time because I have never felt that I love people in this church or people in general as much as I should. If you don't feel that way, how can you ever improve? You can't. So that guilty feeling you have about not loving other people enough, it's going to stay with you. And my telling you this won't make it go away, because it's something that God uses to drive you, push you, encourage you, exhort you to grow more. John 13, 34, 35. He got rid of Judas Iscariot right here. Just before this, in the 13th chapter of John, back a few verses before, he dismissed Judas Iscariot, told him whatever he had to do, go and do it, and Judas Iscariot left. That left 11 people. No more lost man in the church. Why didn't he give this before Judas left? Judas couldn't keep it. He knew he couldn't keep it. And that's why he called it a new commandment. It was the first time he'd given it to them. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. He gave it to the 11, his first New Testament church, flesh and blood, men, that you love one another as I've loved you. Oh, my goodness gracious. You think I could ever love you as much as Jesus does? Forget it. But should I try? Yes. Do I feel guilty because I don't? Yes. Well, how am I ever going to have any change in my life if God doesn't make me feel guilty because I love myself more than I love you? It's that constant feeling of guilt that causes us to grow in love. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You say, why would he give an impossible commandment? You know why I feel guilty all the time? Because that's one of his commandments. Do you know why I got saved? Because the law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. And I saw how sinful I was, and helpless I was, and unrighteous I was, and ungodly I was. And God used that to draw me to his Son, as the only hope I had was in trusting in his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his blood, and his love. So I'm glad I feel guilty. And even though I've stood up here and explained all this to you, I'm not going to stop feeling guilty. God knows that, and I know that. And you won't stop feeling guilty. And that's good, because it pushes you, exhorts you, encourages you to love more and more and more. We can never be exactly like Christ in this life, but we can strive toward that goal. And if people in a community see a church full of people that are trying to love one another, they see something that doesn't exist on this earth, except in a local church body. A lot of other people are bubbling over with love and hugging and squeezing that aren't members of a church. But their love is superficial. It's based on emotional qualities. And they love those that love them back, but they sure can't love those that don't love them. But Jesus did. And here's the key. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. I can know that somebody is a child of God by their profession of faith. If they tell me that they have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, they believe that Jesus has saved their soul because they came to him repenting of their sins and called on his name, I know they're saved. They have confessed with their mouth, and they say they have believed in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. But does that make you a disciple, a follower, a learned one? No. You have to let people know you're a disciple if you have love one to another. Why do you think that I am constantly exhorting you all to be faithful in your attendance? You think it's because after all these years at this church that I still have the lackadaisical daydream of my youth that a growing church packed with pews, with people on pews, excited, jumping up and down, singing praise to the Lord, that I still have in me that faint, distant dream that was nothing but a childhood fantasy? You think it's because I want to see more people sitting on these pews so people will say, well, Brother McElmurray pastors a good, growing church? No. That's not why I want to see it. It's because how can you love one another if you don't assemble together? You say, well, it's got to be more than that. No. That's why I'm always encouraging people to join the church if they're already saved. And that's why I'm constantly exhorting church members that are already saved and scripturally baptized to come to church. You say, well, what? How can you love somebody you never come to see? You say, well, if Jesus was here, I'd come to see him. He is here. He's here every service. In whom he also built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Make you feel guilty what I'm saying? You think it's me that makes you feel guilty? No, it's him. But why does he make you feel guilty? Because it's for your benefit. And every time you show up to worship him, don't think he isn't aware of it. And don't think it doesn't mean something to him. It means you're a follower of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So we stopped right here on, let's see, John 17:23. We'll pick up on John 14:23. In our next